Extended Christian greetings this morning in Jesus' name. Good to be in the house of God this morning. I enjoyed the service. Appreciated the devotional meditation Brother Nathan brought us, reminding us of the love of God. And something that stood out to me, I don't know that it's necessarily a new thought for me, but it just stood out to me again this morning. As we think of the love of God, the way I love God is how is demonstrated by how I love my brother. So if you want to know how much you love God, just think and meditate on how much you love the one that you love the least. Very similar to our forgiveness. What does that do to you? Sometimes it causes us to stop in our tracks and think, where am I in relation to what God has done for us? Thank you, Brother Nathan, for that challenging thought. And I trust that it's not only something that just challenges us, like someone has mentioned that he thinks the Mennonite people are the most challenged people that he's ever seen. But that's about all it does. Well, I trust that it's not only a challenge to us, but it sinks into our heart like that seed in good ground that brings forth fruit. And then we had Brother Daniel shared about, had a children's class about prayer and about that contest, who the true God is. Appreciated that thought of prayer. You know, oftentimes we'd like to see God answer our prayer the first time, and especially with all the microwave things that we have. You know, we like to come home, and if we're hungry, we can pop something in the microwave in just a few minutes, minute and a half, we can have something to eat. Too many times, that's the way I approach God. God, I've got this problem. I want you to answer it, and now I want it. God doesn't always answer like a microwave. God knows what's best, and it's good for me, and it's good for all of us if God allows that problem to simmer for a while. And I just simply learn to come to Him and trust Him that God is in control and will answer in a way that is far above what I could ever imagine. Because God sees the overall picture. We tend to look from the bottom side. God looks from the top side. And there's a big difference in the perspective from the bottom or from the top. And God knows what's best. So I appreciate the service. I appreciated the song service as well. This morning we'd like to speak briefly about the church. And when I say briefly, it's because I don't think that we could, that I'm capable this morning to exhaust the subject of the church. But we would like to, by the grace of God, look into the Bible, into the Scripture, and see what the Bible has to say to us in regards to the church. Now, I believe that as I look at the Scripture, and we find that we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 16. And this is the discourse where Jesus had with his disciples. And he asked them, whom do men say that I am? And the disciples began to answer Jesus as to who they were hearing that people were saying that he is. Some were saying that you're a great prophet. Others were saying, well, you're one of those prophets from bygone years. Others were saying, well, he's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead again. And they had various thoughts. Then Jesus asked the disciples this question, this very personal question. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter responds and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, lest, and I believe this has been explained to you before, the declaration that Peter made and the response that Jesus had to him, but I would just like to clarify where I'm at on this, and I believe we all are, that Jesus was not saying that he's going to build the church on Peter. Because Jesus told him, "Thou art Peter," and Peter's name means a pebble, a stone. But upon this rock, which is the rock of his declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the one that we were looking for. Corinthians says that on other foundation can no man lay, but which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was declaring here. And Jesus said that on this rock, this declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the one that's going to save us from our sin, Jesus is our deliverer, this is the rock that the church is built upon. This is why in Ephesians he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth together unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's what brings us all together, because we're all built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. The church is a beautiful organism. It's more than an organization. Yes, it is an organization, but it is a living organism that's organized. And I trust this morning that we can understand that. We seek by the grace of God to understand that. And I also believe that as I look into the book of Revelation and I picture the second coming of Christ, when God tells Jesus, okay, it's time for you to go back and get your bride. I don't know. Probably most of us can remember back to our wedding day, those of us who are married. We can remember back as husbands, as men, we can remember back to the time when finally our wedding day arrived. And it was time for us to go over there and pick up our bride. What went through your mind as you got ready that morning and as you anticipated going over there? Oh, well, today's another day. I guess I'll have to go over there and get it done. Huh? Not hardly. Not hardly. Today's the day. Yeah. Today's the day. I get to go over there. And I can pick up that girlfriend of mine. We'll be married. Ah, what excitement. We went over there when she came out the door, or we've seen her, our heart just lit up. There she is. Today I'll marry her. Do you suppose that's a little bit how Jesus is? He's anticipating that time when he can come back and gather all of his church together and present it to God and say, "This is my bride. God, you sent me down to die. And this is the result of that. This is my bride." And so I stand on holy ground this morning when I speak about the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. It is the apple of his eye. And so whenever I speak evil of the bride of Christ, It's like as if I poke my finger into God's eye. And that's serious. That causes me to tremble. But I forget that so often. Deuteronomy tells us in Deuteronomy 32, the verse there says that God found Israel in a waste and howling desert in a wilderness. But he brought them out, and you know the story well, how that God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness into the promised land, and how that God cared for them. God's provision for the children of Israel was complete. Yes, he gave them manna 40 years. I forget, just somewhere in the past week, we were somewhere and we discussed that just a little bit in regards to God giving manna for 40 years to the children of Israel. It was complete food. I think it's a psalmist writer that says that it was like angels' food. But you know how humans are. We had a lot of variation in our meals today, in this past week. And it would have been okay if you'd all just served me chicken. That'd been fine. But you know, if all you would get for 40 years would be chicken, breakfast, morning, breakfast, lunch, and supper, what about it? We'd probably murmur too. Or maybe potatoes. Maybe that's all we would have for 40 years. Oh yes, I love mashed potatoes. I like scalloped potatoes. I like fried potatoes. I like different types of potatoes. But to think of eating them for 40 years, I would tend to complain as well. So let's not be too harsh on the children of Israel. But I would like to suggest that as God provided for the children of Israel during that time when they were going through the wilderness, God provides for us today too. God has given us His Word. God has instructed us, especially in the New Testament, how He wants His church to function. He has given us the words of life. Jesus said that He is the bread of life. He says that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are truth. And so let's not get tired of the Word of God. It's that which sustains us. It's complete nourishment for us. We don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction and nourishment in our Christian life. It's right here. It's in the Word of God. It's a complete diet for us. Psalmist writer in Psalms 48, he tells us there that it was encouraging the listeners to walk about Jerusalem and to mark well the towers thereof. Psalms 48, we're going to read a few verses there, starting to read in verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple, according to thy name, O God. So is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until death. This psalm tells us that we should walk about Zion. We should go round about her. We should tell it to our daughters, our children. We should consider her palaces. We should mark her bulwarks, those towers, those strong, those things that are there that hold the wall tight. I think some of these bulwarks that we could consider here, we won't consider them necessarily, but I would just like to suggest that these bulwarks, these strong areas of the church, could be its doctrines. Those, and especially the seven ordinances that we have, believe in. They could be, there's a lot. And like I said, we're not going to be able by any means to cover the whole subject this morning. But I'd like to share a few thoughts with you in regards to this. Zion, the church, should be beautiful to us. It should be something that causes us to long. It should be a place that we long to be there. But you know, I also realize that the reality of things is that within the church, sometimes is where we receive some of the deepest hurts. Been there. I know what it's like to receive and be hurt very deeply within the church. But I also know what it is like to appreciate the church. And I stand before you this morning to tell you that I appreciate the church. Not just the universal church. I appreciate and I enjoy talking about the universal church. I've enjoyed my time here learning to know you. But I also miss being not at home in the local church at home this morning. I appreciate the church. Yes, I've experienced some deep hurts right in the church where we're at now. But as I think about the church, and as I think about the local body at home meeting together this morning to worship God, I think of that congregation with fondness. Why? Because I realize that some of the things that has happened and what I've experienced was for my good. The psalmist writer tells us, it's found in got it here somewhere. Psalms 141, verse 5, he tells us, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." I know that though I have been hurt, I have also hurt others. I have hurt others just as much as they have hurt me, if not more so. And their love that has been extended to me has been a challenge. And my desire is to reciprocate and to show them that love as well. So today I can say, I love the church. I love those brethren. As someone has recently pointed out to us, circumstances dictate about 10% of how you respond to life. 90% is how you're going to relate to those circumstances. You see, we can become offended. And we can carry a grudge for many years. But it's going to have far-reaching effects. And we're going to look at some examples by the grace of God in the Bible of some people that did not appreciate the church as they should have. But then we also want to look at a few examples of people that did appreciate the church and the great difference. So having said that, I would like to give you an example of a man who was hurt very deeply by someone who was very trusted by him. If you would, I think I wrote it down. Yes, here it is. In Psalms 55, if you would read that Psalm 55, and especially verses 12 through 14, David penned that Psalm, and he was saying that it was someone who was his acquaintance that turned against him. He said if someone who was his enemy, would have spoken against him and would have smitten him and would have been unkind to him. He could have endured that he could have expected that. But he says it was of his own acquaintance. It was one of those that went up with him into the temple and worshiped together. Now, if you would turn back into the book of Samuel, I think it's in 2 Samuel, you would recall that Absalom rose up against David and tried to take the kingdom from David. David fled Jerusalem because Absalom had gathered a group of men together. He had a lot of people following him. That was one thing, but Ahithophel, which was one of David's trusted counselors, went with Absalom. Went over to Absalom and was counseling Absalom. That's the setting of Psalms 55. That's the heart cry that David was saying. If it would have been someone else, I could have taken it. But here it is. My trusted counselor did that to me. But I find it interesting as I study the life of David and how he related to all of that. As he was leaving, there was this man. He was from the household of Saul. He was making fun of David. He was throwing stones at him. One of David's generals told him, "Hey, that's not the way it ought to be. You're king. This man is making fun of you. Let me go over there. I'll take care of him. I'll take his head off." I mean, this was a general, and he wouldn't mind doing that a bit. He was, if you study the life of some of those generals and some of those fighting men, I wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of them. That's what he told David. He said, "Look, that man is out of his place. You're king. He shouldn't be doing that." That man had bitterness in his life against David because he felt it wasn't fair that David had the kingdom taken away and that it was Saul, his family, should have had it. He was making fun of him. David's general wanted to take care of it, one of them. David says, "No, don't do it. Don't do it." God may have sent him for a purpose. Let him go. It's interesting to note, when David came back, this same man met him and begged for mercy. He said, "I should not have done that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it." David said, "You're going to live." When he passed on off the scene, he told Solomon, his son, he said, "Now you remember what Shimei did back there. The Lord give you wisdom to deal with him." Solomon told Shimei, he says, "Okay, this is what we're going to do. What you did to Dad wasn't right. But as long as you stay in the Jerusalem here, you're going to live. You stay in Jerusalem here, you build yourself a house, and you stay here in Jerusalem, you're going to live. But if you leave, if you go out, then you will be killed." For 3 years, Shimei stayed in Jerusalem. He stayed there. Shimei said, "That's well spoken." Yeah. He stayed there for 3 years, and then some of his servants ran away. And he found out where they were at. And did he just get used to the fact and did he forget? But he left Jerusalem to go after his servants. And it was told Solomon. And then justice was meted out to Shimei. So we realize that there was a reaping for what he had done way back there. Let's not forget that. In our relationship within the church, the things that we do, We can be forgiven, but there may be scars, there may be reaping that we have to do, even in the New Testament, for things that we have done in relating to within the brotherhood. And we'd like to look at something now. We at times wonder if the church is such a beautiful organism, and it is. God has placed us there. God has put us there. God has wants us to live together. God wants us to show to society around us how that God, Christ's love within makes a difference. Society doesn't need to see us argue and fuss and fight because they see all that all the time. But they marvel when they realize that here's a group of people that though they have differences, work out their differences and enjoy each other's presence. That's something society finds very hard to believe and understand and grasp. But it's something that is because of the love of God in each of our hearts and lives. And we sometimes wonder, why is church life? Why do we face the things that we do? I'd like for you to turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I think there we find why, and a picture that is taking place even today yet. It will help us understand why we face some of the struggles that we face in church life. Revelation chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast upon the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't know what comes to your mind as you think of Revelation chapter 12. Maybe you're a little bit like I am on a lot of the book of Revelation. Well, it's something I don't understand, and it just kind of floats over the top of my head. Revelation is a book that I don't claim to understand. It is an interesting book to study, and I believe we do well to study and seek by the grace of God to understand what we can. I do believe that the book of Revelation, it repeats itself several times. But as I was studying this portion of Scripture, there's something that stands out to me. I believe this is talking about, or it could talk about this. As I viewed this chapter, I'm going to break it down into something that I think might fit. I believe in verse 5, we find here, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations, I believe that's talking about Jesus when he was born. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. I think this could depict when Herod, after he was discovered that the wise men had deceived him, he ordered that all the children from 2 years and younger, I think it was, should be destroyed. He was out trying to destroy Jesus. I think it could fit there. It said in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. I believe it could depict where Joseph and Mary went down into Egypt. The angel came to Joseph and said, go, because Herod is going to try to get this child. I want you to flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you to come back. The woman fled. Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt later. After Herod was dead, they came back. And then because of Herod's son being in his stead, they went to Nazareth, being told by God that that's by the angel that he was should be there. Verse 7 could depict what was taking place between the time when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost and the resurrection. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Could it be that they were fighting when Jesus took upon him the sins of the whole world? Could it be that they were fighting for the body of Jesus? Could it be that Satan was saying, look, I've prevailed, I've killed him. He's dead. You have no right for him. I've conquered him. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, the devil and his angels, they prevailed not. It was intense. But you will recall that after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to Mary, I think it was, he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended into heaven. Hebrews talks about how that Jesus ascended into heaven and cleansed the heaven with his own blood. Notice it says here that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Could it be that when Jesus went back up into heaven, he cleansed that now the victory was won? Satan was cast out, and his devil and his devils, his angels, no longer could they come up into the presence of God to accuse the brethren as he did in the time of Job. Notice when Job was living on the earth, that it says that Satan came into the presence of God and God asked him, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm walking to and fro upon the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? You know the story. The way I would understand this, Satan can no longer, after the resurrection, heaven was purged. He can no longer get into the presence of God. That's very vitally important for us to understand that. Because we notice what happened after that. After his doom was sealed. At that point, Satan's doom was sealed. He could no longer get into the presence of God. He knows that his doom is sealed. He knows that he can't get there. And he's cast onto the earth. Remember, the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience. He's the world, the earth, and so forth. That's the earthly domain is somewhat his domain. But it says that he's on this earth with great wrath against God. And being that he can't get to God anymore, guess what? He's going to take it out against the church. He's going to take it out against those that want to follow Christ. He's going to take it out against you and me. That's why churches have problems. Now, we can't say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, we can say that, but the reality is, it's within our choice. It's within our beings as to whom we say is going to rule in our life. So when Satan puts that thought into our life, into our mind, brother so-and-so, I don't know about him. And he begins to cause that suspicion, that discord to grow in my life, let's recognize that that's Satan working in my mind and trying to use me to wreck the body of Christ, because he can't get to God. And if he can wreck the body of Christ, he's going to have a sense of satisfaction. Not that he cares for you or me. He doesn't care about my welfare. No. He doesn't care at all about my welfare. He's angry at God. And an angry person really doesn't care about anything but himself. And they destroy a lot of things. That's how Satan works. Satan wants, you know, the more that he can get to suffer with him, the better it is for him. He thinks. He doesn't care about our welfare. No, not at all. And so, that's what happened in the book of Numbers. You know, as I think of the church as an organization that is an organism, it is important that any organization has structure. And that's why God provided structure for the church. Suppose you would have come to church this morning and it would have been time for a devotional. Wouldn't been organized. There's no organization here this morning. No one would have been responsible to get it organized. What would have happened? Maybe we'd have had 12 brethren come up here to have a devotional. Maybe there'd been no one. So I'm glad that it was organized and Brother Nathan knew that he needed to come up here and have a devotional. But I'm reminded of the example. Well, we could go back in Ephesians chapter 4, and he tells us that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's more there. But he says, till we all come. Thought I could quote that, but it's gone right now. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is his head, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He gave these offices for a particular reason. So we'd like to spend just a little bit of time addressing a little bit of the structure of the church this morning and point out the value of that structure. First Peter chapter 5, Peter tells the ones that he was writing to, he says he's addressing the elders. So I guess I'll address the elders first. And now when I speak to the elders, I'm speaking to myself as I realize the call that has been placed upon us. 1 Peter 5 tells us, the elders which are among thee, I exhort. And he tells them that they should feed the flock of God, over which the Lord has made you overseers. Not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. Not by constraint. The call that God has placed upon us is a call that humbles us. It's a serious call. It's a call that carries great responsibility. As we think of ministering and feeding the flock of God, for you as a laity, consider, as they prepare to preach God's word to you, they recognize that they have been called to feed you. And their desire by the grace of God is to preach in such a way that every one of your needs, known or unknown, can be met. As a shepherd is out there and he watches his sheep and he leads them into green pasture, so these shepherds, under shepherds, if you would, are seeking to lead us into green pastures. I believe it's valuable for us to remember that the sheep that God has placed under our care are really not our own. They are God's sheep. But he has entrusted them to us as stewards. And someday we must give an account of how we've ministered. Now for you, brethren and sisters, as you contemplate that, I trust you can sense a little bit of the enormity of the weight that that call carries. It's not like a political office that now we have attained this calling. Now because we are a deacon, minister, or bishop, we're way up here and you're down here. No. We recognize that with the call comes responsibility. Even as when the king went on that far journey and he handed out his talents, he gave some five, he gave one two, and he gave one. And if the one who had five would have come back and says, it was just too much, it was overwhelming, it was just too much for me, I really couldn't do anything with him. The load you gave me was just too much. What would the king have said to him? I think he would have experienced the same thing as the one did that had only one. But because he was diligent, because he accepted that call, and he did it willingly, God blessed him. So I believe as we accept the call of God upon our lives, not easy all the time, brethren, is it? I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we tend to, depending what it is, I kind of want to resist even now. It's like, God, I really don't want to do that. I don't like to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to be a friend to everybody. It comes back to me that the love of God doesn't always do the easiest thing, but it always seeks to do the right thing for the sheep. So I'd just like to encourage you, brethren, the call that God has placed upon your life is a call from God. He's going to give you the grace. And let's do it. I struggle a little bit with the thought there in the Timothy where it says he that desires the office or the work of a bishop desires the good work. I struggle a bit with that because of the enormity and the weight of it. But I believe what it is we should find joy in serving God, regardless of where we are called. And what he has called us to. We recognize our responsibility and we accept that call and we do it graciously. So God bless you as you do that. Now, brethren and sisters, let me tell you, we can go back to the book of Numbers. And there was a case there where there were men. You know the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. If you look at that, Korah was of the Levites. Dathan and Abiram were of the children of Reuben. And they come to Moses, and they had 250 others with them, princes. And they told Moses, and he says, look, you take too much upon yourself. God speaks to us as well. You're not the only ones. Moses, you and Aaron, you're not the only ones who are chosen of God. You're assuming too much. You're just, this isn't, we also know what we do. Moses says, okay. Through the inspiration of God, he says, okay. You bring 250 censers and we'll put an Aaron as well and we'll put incense on it. Tomorrow we'll come before the Lord. And there went out a fire and destroyed many of them. God told Moses, tell Aaron to go out there and get those, gather up those censers that are out there. Aaron goes out there and he gathers up these censers that had fire. And it says that they brought them back. They were brazen censers. Brought them back and they made plates and they put it on the altar as a memorial of what happened. But God wasn't done yet. God told them, you gather these together. And he told Moses, told Korah. And then he went down to Dathan and Abiram. He says, come up here. We want to talk. We're not coming up to you. No, we don't have to listen to you. We're not coming up here. God says, okay. So they gathered down there with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses tells the congregation, stand back. Get away from these people. We're going to see whom God has chosen to lead. And so they stand back. And Moses said, if these men die a normal death, then you know that God has spoken to them. But if the earth does something unusual and opens up and swallows them alive, then you will know that God is God. And it says that the earth clave asunder. Dathan and Abiram, his wife and his children, their wives, their children, they were standing in the door of the tent, of their tents, everything they had, and they heard what was said. And suddenly, the ground underneath them gave way and the earth opened up. And they fell down. And it says the cry of them was heard by the whole congregation. Remember, this was a huge crowd of people. And here the earth opened up. And they went down. Help! Nobody could help them. They fell down. And earth went back shut. Buried alive. Children of Israel looking. What happened? The next day, the elders, the chief of the people came back. Moses, it's not right. You've destroyed the people of God. You've destroyed them. I'm like, what? That they heard what the contest was. They come back with this. Moses says, okay, I want you to bring me a rod for each tribe. 12 rods, and we're going to write your names on. And we're going to put them in the temple overnight, and the rod that buds, that's the one that God has chosen. You know the account. The next morning, he brings the rods out, and Aaron's rod not only budded, it had buds on it, it had blossoms on it, and it had almonds on it. Clear directive as to whom God had chosen. That rod was laid up in the temple. I'm bringing in that story, brothers and sisters, that we recognize the call of God upon the shepherds of the flock is a serious call. It's a serious call. It's a call that isn't taken lightly. And if you respond as David did to the call of God upon Saul, you will be blessed. Remember that Saul, David says, I cannot lay my hand upon God's anointed. He would not kill Saul, though he had ample opportunity. I would like to suggest, brethren and sisters, first of all, as co-ministers to Brother Daniel, Daniel has not chosen to be the bishop. God has chosen him to be the bishop. But may you others, as Aaron and Hur, stand on each side of him, holding up his hands so that the battle, which is the Lord's, can be won victoriously. Our hands get tired. Our hands get tired. I know. But I know the blessing of having those come alongside and holding up our hands. Now, the rest of you as a congregation, you know what? The brethren that are holding up Daniel's hands also get tired. And they also need those standing there holding up their hands. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? Here God has called the church, each of us. He has placed us in our places. And as the administration seeks to administer in such a way that all of us can find a safe haven. And there are some things that happen in church life that are very difficult. But those difficult things become easier as we sense the support not only of our co-minister, but of the whole body. And we hold each other's arms up. Becomes a very, very strong army to where the wall can be built as it was in Nehemiah's time because the people had a mind to work. They had lots of opposition. But because they had a mind to work, they had this goal that they want Jerusalem to be a safe place. And so the wall needed to be built. Though the enemy wanted to mock them, wanted to attack them, they joined hands, so to speak, and they encircled the whole city, and they built the wall. A marvelous feat. As you study that, they built that wall in 52 days. We too are called to build the wall. The standard of practice that you have agreed upon is not only Daniel's responsibility to maintain and see that it's maintained. You see, Satan wants to come into our midst and wants to say, those are just man-made rules. They're not necessary. Look, Galatians chapter 5 tells you that you've been called unto liberty. You don't need that. Why? I don't need to follow that standard just exactly. Just a little bit here won't hurt any. Really? Is it all that important? Does that sound anything like you read in the book of Genesis chapter 3? Yea, hath God said? It's not that big a deal. Look at this thing. It's nice. It's good. If you do it, you'll enjoy it. It'll really be a lot of satisfaction, and you'll be real smart. They're withholding something from you that you shouldn't. That's what was happening in the Garden of Eden, and that's what Satan does today. and we bump against the guardrail. Standards, I like to refer to standards of a congregation as guardrails. How many of you, as you're driving down the road, when you come to a set of guardrails, you hug them, you just like to scrape along the guardrail. You just enjoy that feeling, that sound of grating. Really? I don't. I'm glad they're there because I don't want to go on the other side and what happens if I go over on this other side. The guardrails are there for my protection, but they're not there to just intentionally bump against and ride against and seeing how strong they are. Can I break through it? I think too many times that's our mentality of the guidelines of the church. Yeah, we're going to bump against it. This is a fence. We're going to see where the weak spot is so we can get through. No. So, we recognize the fact that in reality, in our human nature, the battle is where the line is at. So do we just continually move the line? No, that's not safe either. Just because someone bumps into a guardrail, okay, now if we just move this guardrail out another 6 inches, it won't happen as quick. Well, it happens again. Oh, so, okay, now we're going to move it down the hill just a little bit further, another 6 inches. So now that guardrail is getting lower and lower. Oh, somebody still hits it. So we're going to move it down lower to where finally it's even with the road. Now what happens when you get off the road? Well, depending how steep an embankment it is, you'll go right over the guardrails. And you'll end up down there in the bottom, all mangled up. We're not saved by guardrails. We're not saved by our standards. But brothers and sisters, they are there for our safeguard. They are there for our good. They're there for a purpose. Not to restrain us, but to help us to walk a life that is pleasing to God. These are applications that have become practical to us to help us walk in our Christian life. Yes, our brethren are called as shepherds. If they see you bumping against that guardrail, they come over. Are you hurt? Are you okay? They have a concern. And maybe they say, look, you've bumped against these guardrails a few times. Why don't you just come and ride with us, so to speak? You just park your car for a while and you ride with us, right alongside us, until you heal and until things are better. I say, I don't need that. I don't want that. The reason they want you to ride with them in their car is not because you can't drive, but because they want to show you, they want to give you a time to heal, a time to learn that they care for you, a time to understand that these things are for your good. That's why they ask you at times to ride in their car, so to speak. Don't resist that counsel, that directives that they seek to give, because they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, because in fact they do. You see, if they see you erring and they don't say anything, we're told, and I think it's in Ezekiel, that if we see an erring member and we don't do anything about it, their blood is on our hands. And I know these brethren good enough, though I haven't learned, I don't know them, but just a week or so, or most of them. But I know their heart, and I know that God has called them, and their heart is to present every man and every woman that is under their care perfect in the sight of God. And so they'll warn you if they see something happening in your life. Now, if you disregard that warning, they have delivered their soul, but you're going to be responsible if you make shipwreck. You can't say, well, the preachers They didn't do their job. If they come and talk to you, or you know, maybe they don't even come and talk to you, but you sense that you're doing something, very likely they're not going to just jump on you right away. Ah, okay, being they don't say anything, it's okay. Remember, they probably are praying and asking the Lord to speak to you. And when the Spirit of God convicts you of something that you are doing that you know you should not be doing, listen to it. Listen to it. That is of utmost importance, because we are a part of the bride of Christ. And if I disregard that, it would be a little bit like a bride coming out to meet you, and she has on a white dress, but on somewhere on her dress is this black splotch. I mean, it's very obvious. I believe most brides, if they would find that their wedding dress has a big black splotch on it, they would be horrified. Mornings of the wedding, they would try to do something about it. They would try to get that removed. Brethren and sisters, Jesus is coming back for a bride that is without spot and wrinkle. And we achieve that spotlessness and that wrinkle-free garment, which is the garment of righteousness, by allowing Jesus Christ into our life and serving Him. But then it's also how we relate together and how we seek to build each other up. You see, we are called to edify each other. Edify means to shore up and to strengthen. If you see a wall that has, if you're building a building and you put up this wall and you're going to edify it, you put braces in so that it stays there. Brethren and sisters, we need to be edified. We need each other to edify us. The storm, the world, Satan is bombarding us. Remember what Revelation chapter 12 is saying? Satan is angry at God. He can't get to God, so he's going to try his utmost to destroy you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is seeking to destroy the church. If he can't destroy the ministry, that's oftentimes where he starts. And he may start several places. He may start there, and he may try to get the laity to fight within themselves. James tells us, from whence come wars and fightings amongst you? Don't they come from your envying and strife within you? Yes, it's worldliness within us that seeks to destroy the church. Worldliness is more than dress. Worldliness is a mindset. Worldliness is a mindset of the world. And if we're going to have the mindset of the world, if we're going to think like the world, if we're going to operate like the world, if we're going to do things like the world, we're going to perish with the world. I believe that's what Jesus is saying, that when he told Peter, put up the sword into its sheath, for they that trust in the sword shall also perish with the sword. I believe he's telling Peter there that if you trust in the world's system of recompense and of how you relate to things, you're also going to die there. We're called to a heavenly Jerusalem. We're called to a new city. We're called to a new kingdom. Our way of functioning is a new mindset. He has given us a new mind. But remember, Satan is bombarding us. He's seeking to destroy us. He's trying to get rid of the light of the world. And he's going to try to do that by weaseling his way into our lives, causing disunity amongst the brethren. But as we rally around and band together, we edify each other. Like the Roman army, I understand that the Roman army was a very fearsome army, and they had a unique way of approaching the enemy, and especially a city. Their shields interlocked, the way I understand. And so this man's shield interlocked with the man next to him. And so they could raise this shield above them, especially if there were archers on the wall, shooting arrows, they could raise this shield above them. And so now there was this solid canopy across the top. And if one of them dropped their shield, there was a hole. And then they could be shot. That arrow could penetrate. It was so designed that if that would happen, the next one behind him would step in and close the hole. That's the idea that I see in the church. We are called there to assist each other. Different responsibilities. That's why we have Sunday school teachers. That's why we have ushers. That's why we have janitors. That's why we have all of you together. You might say, well, I'm not a teacher. I'm not a janitor. I'm just here. So what good am I doing? You're doing a lot of good. Prayer is one of the greatest assistance for the Church of Jesus Christ. And you, all of us, have been called to pray without ceasing. And as we do that, we minister to each other. Well, it's time to close. May God bless you. May God bless you as a congregation, all of us together, as we recognize the privilege that we have of being a part of the bride of Christ, the universal bride of Christ. But on top of all of that, we can be a part of a visible, local body of Christ that is made up of flesh and blood, that understands and relates together, knows what we are facing, and is there to assist each other. By the grace of God, we link hands. We hold up the armor that God has given to us, and we meet the onslaughts of Satan together. Yes, there are times that I will get bruised by one of the onslaughts of Satan. As the brethren rally around, we can heal the same for you. Discouragement sets in. We rally around. We give them words of encouragement. Our thinking becomes distorted. We rally around and we get that straightened out. That's brotherhood. It's not that everything is always going to be peaceful and smooth and calm sailing. No, but we rally around the battle. I've never heard of a battle that was peaceful. Battle has always been of turmoil and strife and so forth, and we are in a spiritual battle. May we as a brotherhood seek to establish relationship within to where we find a haven and an ark of safety as Noah did during the flood. That's the church. It's an ark of safety as we sail the sea of life. Inside, we find refreshment, encouragement. We give encouragement. We give words that produce refreshment, but only as each of us. These four brethren can't do it by themselves. They have a call, but all of you have a call to minister together. The body is fitly joined together and groweth together into a holy temple in the Lord. May God bless you. Shall we kneel?